The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
What I want to do, first of all, in this hour, is make some comments of a more general nature that will then get us into our topic. See, our concern is with key aspects today of Paul's teaching or his theology. Even more broadly concerned, we're going to be involved with so-called biblical theology, and I think it may be useful for me because there's a lot of different understandings of biblical theology these days. I think it's important for me even at the outset to indicate very briefly my basic understanding of what it means to what biblical theology is, and that will bring to light certain commitments and a basic approach and method that I will be taking today. So by biblical theology, then, I mean attention to the distinctive contribution of each of the biblical writers within his immediate historical circumstances, honoring the fully so-called occasional character of their writings. That is, that their writings are always targeted to particular groups in specific situations. But that happens then always with the recognition that each of these writers is an instrument of God's revelation, God's verbal self-revelation. And so we always have our eye on the role that each of the biblical writers has with whatever's distinctive about his teaching, Paul or anyone else. We always have to keep in view the role of that particular biblical writer within the larger totality of the overall history of redemption or revelation, that history that unfolds to its culmination. It has its target point, its omega point in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ, the final and supreme self-revelation of the triune God. Now, here we can very quickly reference Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Now, by the way, I hope you have Bibles at hand as we go along, and that you can turn there. I have at points on the handout provided some biblical material, but in many places I haven't. We have in the opening words this overarching assertion, and I would say this, what the writer says, provides the clearest, most explicit biblical warrant for the fundamental construct that I was just expressing, this redemptive historical or history of revelation orientation. The writer says, God, having spoken in the past to the fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, has spoken to us in these last days in his Son. Now you can see this is kind of an umbrella statement that the writer opens up right at the outset to cover everything that is in the entire document we call the book of Hebrews, but really, by extension, it applies to the whole of Scripture. And notice then how here are three factors, interrelated factors, are captured. First, revelation is in view as a historical process. Then, secondly, there is diversity involved at many times and in various ways. And we can say that that diversity involves various modes, a different literary genre, and they are appropriately attended to. And then finally, the third point here, historical process, diversity, and then Christ as the endpoint of the prophecy. In fact, we appropriately use the word the eschatological endpoint, the last days endpoint. Everything about God's revelation moves to him as the endpoint, the culminating point. So, in considering, as we're going to be doing today, Paul's teaching or theology, I need to make very clear, it's important for me to make clear, and this is a point that needs to be made clear in the context in which we find ourselves today, with a great deal of attention from many different quarters across the face of biblical studies looking at Paul. In considering Paul's teaching, our ultimate interest is not Paul. It is not in his theological genius, though that is undoubtedly profound. As Gerhardus Voss puts it, Paul's is the genius of the greatest, his is the genius of the greatest constructive mind ever at work on the data of Christianity. Nor is our interest, for that matter, Paul's religious experience, though from every indication, that experience is there and is deep and is exemplary. But in a word, we are interested in Paul the Apostle Paul. And without being able to take the time here to speak of Paul the Apostle, that word apostle says volumes. To speak of Paul the Apostle is to bring Paul into view as an instrument of God's revelation. Authorized as such an instrument, authorized by exalted Christ for attesting and interpreting the salvation that is manifested in Christ. So our abiding preoccupation is the revelatory word. Throughout the day here, our preoccupation is the revelatory word that comes through Paul, focused on the climactic redemptive deed that the Lord Jesus Christ is. So as we might also put it to capture this, we want it then to be said of ourselves here now today as a group, that in our concern with Paul's teaching, above all, we want it to be said of us what Paul himself had to say of the Thessalonian Christians, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. This, that they accepted it, Paul's teaching, not as the word of men, though, see, it was manifestly very much his. It bore all the marks of his personality. But in that word, we see this person living in the first century Mediterranean world and having his roots in Second Temple Judaism. But Paul says they did not ultimately accept it as the word of man, but what it is truly, the word of God. So ultimately, properly considered, we are here in looking at Paul's teaching or theology, as we refer to it again and again, we are looking at God's word. Now, I understand that what I've been accenting here is preaching to the proverbial choir. But this is a point, as we look at so much of Pauline studies today, this is a point that needs to be accented, as obvious as it might be to us. It needs to be kept clear. It's not some kind of pious overlay that we state at the outset and then leave behind us as we get then into the nitty-gritty of the details of understanding the Pauline materials. This is always our controlling consideration. Another point very briefly, and I don't need to spend time with our group here. When we are looking at Paul's theology, our sources are all 13 letters that are Paul's in the New Testament, and along with that, pertinent portions of the book of Acts, basically the last half of Acts. And I make that point, of course, because there is a very much of a mindset today that would deny, for instance, that the latter part of Acts truly shows us what Paul had to say. It questions the historical reliability and also would question the Pauline authorship of a number of the books of the New Testament attributed to him. And just say then that any presentation of Paul's teaching that excludes any of his letters as authentic or the material in Acts as reliable, any presentation we can anticipate is to some degree or other going to be skewed, limited in presenting Paul's theology as a whole. Let me just say this now very quickly, looking at another large area. In exploring Paul's theology, we are doing biblical theology, as indicated, but we will also be involved as well in doing systematic theology. And that is so because of what systematic theology is. Systematic theology, I take it, asserting here, as I will very much have to do at points without really arguing carefully, and I'm counting on this extensive discussion time this afternoon to be able to have follow-up clarification where that may be necessary. Systematic theology, just let me say very briefly, is or ought to be radically non-speculative. By that I mean its very existence depends upon sound biblical interpretation. Exegesis is the lifeblood of systematic theology. Sound systematic theology lives on sound biblical exegesis. The method of systematic theology is essentially exegetical. So then systematic theology is the presentation under appropriate topics, loci or loci as the Latin term is often used, certain topics, God, man, sin, salvation, creation, the church, and so on, presentation under these topics of the unified teaching of the Bible as a whole. Systematic theology then is concerned with the harmony that there is in the biblical teaching, the concordant unity that is there in the biblical documents in their historical variety and diversity. And you see that ultimately considered, as we look at the Bible, ultimately the author of the Pauline materials is not Paul, but remember the cue that he gives us in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the ultimate primary author of the Bible is God. The Bible has ultimately, in all of its historical diversity, one author. And that guarantees then that there is going to be unity to what the Bible in its diversity has to say. Harmony is going to be the case. So accordingly, biblical theology is indispensable for, important for providing and regulating the exegesis on which systematic theology is staked, from which systematic theology arises. So it's wrong-headed, especially given that the Bible is the Word of God written, that the Bible has God as its author in the proper sense. It's wrong-headed, as so many do today, to view biblical theology as a merely historical discipline, as a descriptive task, without saying one way or the other whether it is to be believed or has any authority. And then systematic theology is seen as a contemporary normative statement of Christian truth, as if there is no real necessary connection between them, that each can go its separate way, as it were. Quite to the contrary. In reality, there always ought to be a certain back and forth, a reciprocal relationship between biblical theology and systematic theology, as they have a common concern with the Bible as God's Word, the Bible as normative. So that, to be specific here, to be involved with Pauline theology is to be engaged in systematic theology. And all you have to do is look at the histories of theology and of the interpretation of Paul, particularly since the time of the Reformation, to see how intertwined they are, to see how that is the case. So those comments, first of all, on some general issues before us. Now, moving on then, we can notice that the study of Paul today is dominated for the most part, by developments that are referred to as the new perspective on Paul. In my time with you today, I'm not going to be engaged with these developments, with the agenda that is raised by the new perspective, At least I'm not going to be doing that in any direct or substantial way. We will touch on those issues from time to time, and they are certainly in the background. In other words, I understand myself the best use of our time here today to be taking a more positive approach as to what the apostle actually teaches. But it may be helpful, at least for some. I realize that these days in a group such like this, there's quite a spectrum of exposure to the new perspective, understanding of from folk who know next to nothing to people who are very much do extensive reading. And so I'll just have to content myself with indicating where my basic stance is relative to the new perspective. And again, we can count on discussion time to take us further into these matters. And I think we can proceed here most helpfully, most efficiently, if I draw our attention to the quote then that I have there for you on your sheet from Stephen Westerholm that I think is very helpful. What you have there is the final paragraph of a very long book, and you can see the title there right at the end of the quote, which he summarizes, deals with new perspective issues. And it's a book that seeks to exposit, to set out what new perspective figures have to say. I think he does a very fair job of representing those positions. And this statement, though, it strikes me as a very fair and balanced one. You see, he makes a distinction between what he calls the Lutheran Paul, and you see Lutheran is in quotes there, and if you look down to the parenthesis right toward the end of the quote, this Lutheran Paul is a composite of Augustine, Luther, Calvin, and Wesley. Now that does raise an interesting question, how you get all four of those together, but it does work for what Westerholm has in mind. In other words, the Lutheran Paul is the Paul that is concerned, whatever differences there may be among the viewpoints of these four key figures in church history, that especially justification has to do with the salvation of the individual sinner to stand righteous before God regardless of time and place, as we might put it. And so let me just read from the from that quote. As I see things, picking up a couple lines down, the critics have rightly defined the occasion that elicited the formulation of Paul's doctrine and have reminded us of its first century social and strategic significance. In other words, what the new perspective has done is to call attention to the fact that Paul's doctrine of justification is formulated in the context of the issues that confronted the church as the gospel moves from Jew to non-Jew, from Jew to Gentile. Then he considers the Lutherans, for their part, rightly captured Paul's rationale and basic point. For those, like Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Wesley, bent on applying Paul's words to contemporary situations, it is the point rather than the historical occasion of the formulation that is crucial. Students of early Christianity must attempt to do justice to both. I'll just call your attention to that point. To that quote, and then also in the body of literature that is has been appearing, I've noted down there the work of a couple years in 2004 of Guy Waters, Justification and New Perspectives on Paul. It's a work that is critical, quite critical, but I think in the criticisms are fair. Guy Waters has taken a fair amount of heat from some folk who who feel that he's been too too strong and even unfair in his criticisms, but I would commend that book to you as a useful study if you wanted to look at things further. Now, focusing briefly on the title, the general title that I've given to our lectures for today. It comes, you see, by faith and not by sight. It comes from 2 Corinthians 5:7, where the apostle says, "We walk by faith, not by sight, or we live by faith, not by sight." We'll be looking at the context more carefully later on. Let me just note here. In the immediate context, Paul's primary concern is with the bodily resurrection of believers, as well as being with Christ apart from the body at death. And verse 7 points up that this bodily resurrection is a future hope. It's not a present reality or perceptible reality. But now verse 7, and you can see this, it has an aphoristic ring to it. It fairly serves as an important window on the whole of what Paul has to teach us about the church's present possession of the salvation revealed in Christ, an important window on the Christian life. At least it captures a very basic dimension of key aspects of that teaching that I want to go on and to be considering with you today. And how it does that, I hope, if it's not already the case, will become clear as we work our way through things. So that brings us now to the larger area, the main area that I want to give some attention to for a while, of the center of Paul's theology. Does Paul's theology have a center? Now, some today in Pauline studies question that. And despite that, let me just content myself here with saying it seems difficult to deny that Paul does, his theology does have a center, particularly if that idea of a center is not maintained rigidly or too narrowly. And let me just go on to say then that by that metaphor of a center, I mean that in Paul, despite the fully occasional nature of his letters, written to particular people with distinct problems in specific situations, there is in Paul an overall set of concerns that we can identify, and in which some matters are plainly more important than others. It's surely the case that Paul may be approached from a variety of perspectives, and it's valuable to look at him from different angles. But, if I could put it this way, all perspectives are not equal or equally important, equally controlling. And that points us then to Paul there is a circle of interest, let's put it that way, a circle of interest in which each interest is more or less central. And there's room to debate then in some instances anyway as to what is relatively more or less central. Anyway, assuming in this sense that Paul's theology has a center, what is it and what are his centering concerns? Now, in answering that question, a brief historical review, surveying a historical state of affairs, will serve to focus an issue for us that we'll have on the horizon for much of the rest of the way we're going today. We can begin with the Reformation and note that in its conflict with Rome, the center of Paul's teaching is justification. Actually, a quick caveat here. To put it like that is anachronistic, because you see, the Reformers did not think in terms of a Pauline theology. They did not treat his teaching as a distinct unit, as has come to be the case subsequently. But it is a fair generalization to say that in the Reformation and in the tradition following out of the Reformation, Paul is read primarily as the preacher of justification, the expositor of justification sola fide, by faith alone. That is, for the Reformation, it is legal, judicial concerns, forensic concerns related to sin as guilt and to the release from the guilt that is incurred by sin that are held to be central. That's what's held to be central and controlling for Paul. But almost from the beginning, there have been others. And here come into view developments, especially as they have unfolded in the so-called historical critical mainstream of biblical studies, developments that have challenged this Reformation understanding and have maintained that justification is just not all that a great a concern for Paul. Some have even maintained that it's a subsidiary matter that he utilized under some circumstances in a tactical way, but not in others. Instead, this alternative reading has argued that his primary interest is related to sin as a power, sin as disruptive in our lives and as destructive, and that Paul's concern has to do with personal communion with Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit involving inner renewal and personal change. And various labels are used then to describe Paul's central concern on this approach: ethical, spiritual, mystical, relational, or more recently, a participatory is the word used to describe what is primarily important to Paul, union with Christ, understood in a certain way. Now, to put these matters in a broader perspective, since the Reformation, until relatively recently, the debate about the center of Paul's theology has tended to focus on the personal appropriation of salvation, on concerns about its application. As we might put it, what has seemed to be central and controlling in Paul is the answer of the question that he gives to the Philippian jailer: what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what has been seen to be central to Paul, whatever the differences have been, have been issues that have to do with the order of salvation, the ordo salutis, as it the Latin term more technically is, I'm sure many of you are familiar with. And then the specific question has been, as we've indicated, is that center the individual's justification by faith, or is it the inward work of the Holy Spirit in personal renewal? Is it justification or sanctification, we might put it? So in this sense, in the sense of the application of salvation, the question that has been debated, is it the forensic strand in Paul's teaching, or the renovative strand, that is central?